Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 22nd, 2003. Today's session is Stages of Growth in Our Person and in Our Faith. Session 2 of Growing Spirituality, Expanding Awareness of the Presence of God, presented by Andrew Rognes. The number is ROA-2003-02. Let's listen in.
This person someplace in a back booth, let's roll the tapes and we'll begin our session. As I said, I'm Andrew Rognes. For those of you who weren't here yesterday or previously, I'm a pastor in Madison, Wisconsin. 24, I was a pastor in Madison. I just looked at Ginny when I said that, who was a member of my congregation there. Anyway, I was there for 24 years in a parish, ecumenical parish in Madison, Wisconsin. The last 3 years have been a parish pastor in the Twin City area, Roseville Lutheran, Roseville as a community, and Prince of Peace as the Lutheran Church. Yesterday we talked, and I know that that I cannot count on sort of sequential and building on things that I've talked about yesterday. So I'll try to be true to that. But having said that, I want to at least mention a couple of things from yesterday's session. That is that that I think it's very helpful, actually crucial for us as we want to deepen our spiritual life. That is the experience of faith, the experience of God versus rational constructs and doctrine and notions about God, you know, more that left brain stuff. We want to deepen our other side of our personality that often in our culture is atrophied. It's just the way Western civilization has tended to go. If we want to deepen that, we need we can help ourselves with a couple of things. One is letting go of a theology that's pervasive, I think, and maybe always has been, in all religions, and certainly within Christianity, and continues to be pervasive in not only the Lutheran Church, but across Christendom. And that's a theology that's simply usually described as deism. It's this notion that God is out there somewhere. God created the universe once upon a time, like a watchmaker, turned it on, set it loose, and now it's free to go, and we as people pray to God, hoping that God will hear us. You know, Lord, in your mercy, please hear our prayer. You know, instead of the declaration in that liturgical sense, Lord, in your mercy, we should be saying, you hear our prayer. As a statement of faith of what we know from our own tradition that's rich within our own tradition, and that is that God is always with us, always present, in everything, everywhere, all the time. It's the very first article of theology that I think strengthens our ability to go more deeply into our own spirituality, our experience of the presence of God, is the acknowledgement and apprehension and openness to the real, what we know deep inside from our faith, that God is with us right now. And if I'm sort of having trouble accessing a sense of the presence of God, it's not because God isn't there, but something is going on in my own life that's not helping that process. So it's really important to let go of deism, I think, in terms of deepening one's spirituality, and a much more powerful theology to grasp is panentheism. That isn't that everything is its own spirit, but that God's spirit is in everything. Always. I think that's a very strong theological base that's rich within our own tradition, but we don't often claim it. And then the other thing that goes along with panentheism, I think, is what is more lately relation. I have to stop talking in order to be able to spell. More recently and more often referred to as relational theology, often have been referred to and still is as process theology. But it's that sense of God being in relationship with us, and intimate in relationship with us, all the time, always. God hungers for that. It's an amazing statement of faith that we claim and experience in our lives. The hunger of God, the love of God for we as humans. So that's one thing that I think is real important to embrace in terms of deepening our own spirituality. The other thing has to do with an understanding of the power of the mind, that our mind functions more powerfully It's not, as we're able to move into more relaxed states, the imaginative, intuitive side of our personality comes alive more when we're a little more, and I use the word relaxed, but it's kind of nebulous, the language that we use with this. Let me give you an illustration. Thomas Alva Edison was known as, you know, as an incredible innovator and inventor. He had in his workshop a cot. And when he reached an impasse in whatever he was working on, he would go over to his cot and lay down. Being a type A person, he'd grab a heavy stone and hold that in his arm, in his hand, kind of hanging it off the cot, and close his eyes and relax. And that's the business of moving from, you know, beta to alpha or alpha to beta, whichever it is on the EEG, so that his mind, which had been kind of going like this on the EEG, would start to slow down and relax. Because he knew intuitively at that more relaxed state of mind that the ideas were much more accessible for him that he was looking for. The reason for the rock is because he was type A. He didn't want to fall asleep, you know, so if he ever reached being so relaxed, his hand relaxed, the rock would fall out of his hand and hit the floor, boom, wake him up, and he'd be back at it, you know. Me, I just say, hey, nap, great. But, of course, I never invented stuff either. So an understanding that spirituality is much more accessible to us, or the sense of the presence of God is much more accessible to us as we're able to understand what it feels like to be at that more relaxed state. Yesterday I also talked a great deal about how meditating, I'll get to a quote along that line maybe today, meditating is not an end in and of itself, but meditating is an exercise we do to help us take that feeling of a more relaxed state of mind and a sense into our daily activity so that we sense the presence of God as we're conversing with people, as we're at work, as we're processing life. We take that openness into the daily rhythms of life. So meditation is the exercise we use for the main event. It isn't the main event in and of itself. It's the exercise we take to the race, which is our life. And I can say a lot more about that. A lot of what I'm talking about, frankly, we're doing very quick overview stuff in the five sessions that I'm teaching. And I've taken the material that I've taught over a whole year period and try to compress it down into five sessions so that you have some exposure to this material. Today, what I want to talk about has to do with our development as persons, just the natural development that takes place in us as human beings. And there's a lot that's written about that sociologically and from educational theory or whatever, but maybe not as much from the standpoint of what does that have to say about our faith and why certain stories appeal to us at certain ages, or what happens when we experience a break at a certain stage or a traumatic event in our life at a certain age, and what happens to our faith when different life events happen to us. And there are profound implications with those issues that, frankly, I think it's helpful to be a little smart about, not only for myself personally, but, for example, as I experience a conflict within a church, you know, you're going to experience people who see the world differently, perhaps, than you do, and there may be some very subtle and interesting reasons why that takes place. So, you know, we're going to talk a little bit, and we'll, as I did yesterday, because I just hate talking, you know, monologue about spirituality or even dialogue without doing a little bit of time where we give ourselves permission to enter that sacred silence and to explore some of these issues at a deeper intuitive level rather than all up here in the rational world. Okay, you know, we're going to try to map out for you some of these different stages. If you want to read in more detail Stages of Faith, and that's the title of this book. It's by Ken Fowler.
James,
thank you. I always do that because there's a Ken Fowler that writes, you know, novels.
Oh, yeah.
And my dyslexia or something happens there, so I have to say that. Anyway, in his book, Stages of Faith, he will outline this in a lot more detail than I will do today and that we have time to do. But it's a very interesting study. You know, if we, doesn't matter, that doesn't show up too well. Age 0 to 2, you know, think about, we won't remember that, probably none of us, but, you know, age 0 to 2, what's important for a person's well-being and development?
Basic needs.
Security.
Yeah, basic needs, security,
trust.
Warmth, love.
Trust.
Trust, yep, all of those kinds of things. You know, and you've got your primary relationships, parents, maybe siblings, cousins, grandparents, whatever, you know. And your sense of love and trust comes through those primary relationships. You know, what happens to a person if those primary things aren't experienced at an early age? There are impacts, you know, and I think it's probably one thing that people who probably who adopt kind of hold their breath on is wondering what was the nature of the relationship between the adopted child and foster parents or whoever had that child. And you just, you know, deeply hope that they experienced a loving, trustworthy relationship in those early stages, because we know their implications if there's been a break in that. So, you know, and I'm going to refer to this because I just don't have all of this up here. You know, when you think of dangers or deficiencies, you know, if you don't experience love and trust, one of the issues that can play out in a person's life as a theme is a focus on self, you know, almost to an obsessive point, and a disregard of others. Because you've never, you know, if you missed out on that at a developmental stage, that's a theme that starts to play itself out. And somehow, you know, if that happens, a person needs to experience that in some way to heal that brokenness in what ought to be a normal development that God intends for each one of us. You know, focus on self, and along with that are sometimes patterns of isolation. Because if you can't trust people, and the only person, you know, you can trust is yourself, well, that's where you can live with. You know, 0 to 2, as far as what's happening, and what I just want to kind of remember is that in our own personal experience of God and faith at each of these stages, there are reasons that we're drawn to certain things at certain points along our life with regards to biblical stories or to what's happening in the church. So in at least our tradition of the Lutheran Church, or my tradition, you know, it's not all terribly surprising that we're, what do we do at 0 to 2 with a young child? We baptize. We promise. Make promises to that child as parents, as godparents, and as a church family. We're going to support you in making sure that this relationship of love and trust and taking care of your basic needs as a community, we're pledging to that as a church. Very powerful promise that's made and very basic to our development. Then the next stage is, we'll look at it 3 to 7, intuitive, protective. And you think, okay, what's happening with a child in that age? Some things, and who's...
ability to master being the ability to master being a human being.
Yeah. Just some basic skill stuff. Language is coming. Communication.
Play.
Play, yep.
Exploring.
Exploring. Yeah, they're not into literal stuff at this age, you know. Somebody yesterday was just describing, and I've forgotten, I was sitting with them, and they were saying their child, maybe it was you, Jenny, the story of Dr. Seuss.
Oh, the grandchild.
Yeah, tell that story.
Well, he's my daughter's little adopted girl. She's about 2 and a half at the time, and she got really, really sick one night. And she was calling, Mama, Mama, I'm so sick. Call Dr. Seuss. Call Dr. She immediately, she was sick and she needed a doctor, so she wanted Dr. Seuss. And followed all the, did everything perfectly that she used to do because she believed that my daughter's instructions, which were from the 24-hour nurse hotline, she thought they were from Dr. Seuss. She was very, very cooperative.
Right. What kind of, when you think of stories that age likes, or historical stuff too, ancient stories, the dinosaurs, I mean, think about kids and dinosaurs. They're all targeted to this age. What are we teaching in Sunday school at that age?
Jesus loves me.
The big story.
Noah's sure, Ark. You're picking up on a simple, basic message, Jesus loves me, but also big stories. Noah and the Ark, kids love that.
David and Goliath.
You know, mythic proportion, big stories. Kids love those things at that age, and their movement between reality and imagination is real fluid. And Dr. Seuss is real, you know. That's some important stuff. What happens, at this point, if there's some breaks, kids, let me read a couple other things. You know, fluid thought patterns with strong imagination, unrestrained by logic, that results in long-lasting images and feelings. There's a growing self-awareness. You know, at age 0 to 2, you're still thinking you can't, your hand thinks like it's from an outer world, but all of a sudden you realize your hand is part of you, and it's more than just what you can get to your mouth. Self-awareness and awareness of death, taboos and sex, archetypal stories are very important to this age. But if there's a break at this age, then there's a real fear has become very strong in a person's life. Unrestrained and illogical fears. There can be an entrenchment in taboos or morality.
Oops.
Try to remember some of the things here. And doctrinal teachings where there's been a break in this development. Okay, let's move a little quicker. 8 to 12. Here there's kind of a bridge that's happening between the mythic and the literal. I don't know if any of you ever read some of the mythologies, the Greek or Roman or Norse or whatever mythological stories you got into, but often this age, is it any accident Harry Potter started it out at what age, 10 or 11? And the appeal to kids, to a kid in all of us, but it ties into that kind of stuff. Here, there's appropriating stories and beliefs and observances that symbolize belonging to one's community. Okay, that's true. Again, 8 to 12. What's happening in the church at 8 to 8? Anybody kind of have this tradition in your church? What are we giving to the kids?
First
time.
Bible.
Yep. We put in their hands. I mean, it's not only because they can read, you see, though that's an obvious reason. But it really is tying into some of this stuff. Kids want to know, what are my roots? What am I connected to? And what are the big stories that are connected to? And I heard another one out there.
First Communion.
First Communion. You know, it's often here. And some of these we're consciously aware of, I suppose, as an institution in developing, and a lot of them we kind of stumble into, as many religious practices are, I think. But they're often the good reasons. For this age, I should write some stuff. Man, I just can't write fast enough. We don't have enough time. Sorry. Let's see, what was I going to say? This age child wants fairness and justice are important to this age. Is it fair? And they'll go crying, it's not fair. And they want immediate satisfaction on those issues. You know, deal with it now. Don't tell me you're going to talk about tomorrow, you know? Kind of more that immediate sense of, they like a world of black and white. You know, tell me exactly what I should believe or think or what are the rules, all that sort of stuff. Now, if they get stuck in this age, or if a person does, and it's particularly where they've experienced a lack of fair play and a lack of justice in their life, then things happen where a couple of reactions. One is that in development you can get stuck in issues of over-controlling and perfectionism. For these relate in terms of how you're treating yourself. You know, the Ten Commandments, you live with those, boy, and you apply them to everybody else rigidly, and every, you know, lots of stuff along that line. Or there's an opposite thing that can happen that a lot of people experience, and that's self-abasement. In other words, if the world doesn't treat you fairly, some people respond by saying, I must have deserved this. You know, I'm really not good. And going to, you know, I mean, you think of people who are continually saying, I'm not any good, I need to confess more, I mean, you can go to an unhealthy point there where you feel like you're trash, you're not worth anything. And oftentimes there may well be, not always, I mean, this is stereotype stuff, okay? This is not rigid, but it helps us talk about some of these issues and think through stuff. But anyway, you know, if a person really has low self-esteem, it may be hooked in to the kind of experiences that they were having at this age. And how do we, you know, fix that, or at least address that and move beyond it? Okay, now we get to some stuff that we have more memory with. How about, you know, the age of being a teenager, you know, 13 up to 20. Here now we're starting to experience, who's our primary focus there as far as any group or groups?
Peers.
Big. And along with that, I mean, there are other circles too. You don't necessarily let go of your family, you know, but lots of times our peers are speaking to us more strongly than our family at that point. You know, so we've got our peers are a big circle, but we've still got a family, and we may be experiencing our church, and, you know, we have other circles, and we really want to understand as a teenager what makes me a part of this group. My hair, the way I'm doing my hair, or putting on studs all of a sudden, and my parents are trying to figure out what the heck is going on. Actually, the best definition of adolescence I ever heard was it's the adolescent's job to discover their parents' weakness and to exploit them. Yeah, if you're laughing a long time, you've got kids. Anyway, you know, for teenagers, we really want to know what makes us a part of our group. What are we doing with teenagers in the church?
Confirmation.
You get confirmation, class. Right. Anything else that were...
Youth groups.
Youth groups, yep. Synod assembly.
Mission trips.
Mission trips, etc. You know, we're doing things that we're trying to build their peer group and hoping that our kids plug into those peer groups in that environment and that it's a positive type peer group with values that represent the church. So if a person has, you know, some difficulty and issues in their teenager years, let's see, you know, and here it has to do if there's an interpersonal betrayal. In other words, your group lets you down. Whatever your group is, if your group lets you down, then you have a couple of reactions. One is you either give up in the church. You either give up on on the church, or you may also give up on the divine, on God. At this point, if you're experiencing interpersonal letdowns, let me give you an example. In my Madison church, there was a member he wasn't a member. His wife and children were. In his teenage years, his family as a teenager was a part of Presbyterian church. And as churches will from time to time, they had a fight in their church. His family, that had a great deal of love and loyalty for one of the pastors, strongly felt that whatever happened in that church fight, the person they were loyal to and felt connected to really got screwed. And I don't even remember the story, if the pastor was asked to leave or what the situation was, but this family really felt that the church betrayed their close friend. And my church member, now age, whatever my age was at the time it is, never got over that. That break happened when he was a teenager. Consequently, now in his adult life, he's still saying, I can't trust the church, and I'm not going to be a part of that group, because he's still carrying around that baggage from years ago, those wounds that have never been processed. The same kind of stuff. I shouldn't even go here. You don't know my politics. You don't know if I'm Republican or Democrat. But let me just say, one of the concerns that I have about our current president, and I would say this, I think, with anybody in that office, but my concern is that we know from his own experience that alcohol became a big part of his life in teen years. We know that with any substance abuse, when you get into substance abuse, your emotional development freezes at that point in time. And to his credit, President Bush, turned his back on alcohol at I forget what age. I mean, it was a long time that he had. Yeah, it was close to his 40s. But he did it on his own. Never went through treatment, never processed this stuff. And I think that's a danger for him, for the administration, for anyone, whether you're in public office or not. Because there's some things that get stuck in our lives and need to be processed. And if they're not processed, if we don't move beyond them, we continue to carry stuff that paints our view of the world, and it may not be the most mature view of the world. So it's really important, I think, for us as human beings to try as best we can to be smart about these kinds of things. Now, we hit our 20s. And these stages, maybe get a little fuzzier as we go here. We hit our 20s. What's happening as far as any descriptors on guesses on what it's like to be in your 20s? Are you part of a group anymore? I mean, this is much more of an individual, period of life. I mean, you have friends, but you definitely don't believe, if you haven't already figured this out before, you're pretty sure your parents are from another age and they don't know much, and the church sure isn't going to tell you what to do or what to believe. I mean, it's an important development point at which we break away from things in order to discover who we are. And this is probably true of every phase here, this why I put this quote up here of Meister Eckhart, only those who dare let go are able to re-enter. So that point of letting go and breaking away can be a very healthy and important process. And it's most often seen somewhere in here. You go away to college, boom, physically you're broken away, and in other ways too. You begin to let go of things and explore and wonder. So it's much more individuation kind of stuff. The church, basically, the church over here at our 20s is saying, we're all nervous, you know. We're those people in their 20s. We got to do something. Let's get a young adult group going, and you know, and it's tough. We have a hard time letting go of people in their 20s. So we really don't know what to do. Now, one of the problems in this stage is kind of an excessive confidence in self. You know, it's a re-entry in a way back into this very narcissistic stage. You know, it really is in many respects. What's going to meet my needs? I'll pull together my own spirituality from everything, and I am the ruler of my worldview. And it's fun. It's eclectic. It's interesting. But there's, you know, if you get stuck there, it's excessive self. The other thing that we discover is, I'll put it this way. Try to shorthand it. This age has a tough time of integrating and dealing with a sense of paradoxes. You know, this is my son to a T. I mean, he understands paradoxes, but he really wants things to fit together in kind of logical, you know, ways. And if it doesn't, they're suspect. So to live with paradoxes can be very difficult. And okay, let's skip that. We're going to go on to next phase, I don't know, 30s on up for quite a while, maybe. Who knows? We'll call this one conjunctive. Because at this point in your life, you're realizing all of a sudden, gosh, mom and dad have an interesting life story. They really know something. It's a surprise. When we and then we regret that we didn't talk to them more and learn more from them, and especially if they die at an early age. And we discover that my life experience has validity, but lo and behold, somebody else who's had different life experience, I see some commonality between my story and their story. And I want to find out what your story is. And you don't have to be a Lutheran. You know, you can be lots of different things, because I realize, wow, God has worked in your life too, and in mine, and you know, you're trying to figure this out. Much more comfortable with paradox and mystery in 30s and beyond. That question or kind of thought came up last night, and you know, what is the church doing in terms of supporting? Well, Holden Village, you know, is an experience of the conjunctive sort of thing in terms of the, you know, whether it's different cultures or trying to have renewal through different worship practices or music, or, you know, we're and willing to appropriate from other traditions, things that prayers or whatever, maybe non-Christian too, you know, we can accept that notion. So we're much more open to those sorts of things at that point. You know, if we discover some disappointment in this at this stage of life, if people let us down, the danger of this age, and it's something certainly I know well, oftentimes is cynicism, despair. You know, where we're breaking or experiencing trauma at that age. And we can kind of get frozen at this stage when we're sort of saying, oh, I mean, we're kind of frightened by the reality that if I don't have the answers, you know, I mean, we can shut down into a more comfortable position, or just an unwillingness to look at the ambiguities of our life and other people. There's a final stage, and very few probably, I think in some ways we often, we all touch into this, and in some more, and this is a word that sometimes scares people, it's more of a universalism sense, a very deep maturation point where you're very much at peace with where you've come from and what your roots and your heritage are. But you also, at this stage, are willing to recognize much of that as tools that helped you get to this point. And you aren't fighting for those tools, and there's more joy at this point, and a great deal of peace and warmth and acceptance, a recognition of God's all-pervasive love for everyone and everything. And, you know, I think one of favorite statues of mine out of Buddhist tradition is, and it's frequently used, and that's the Laughing Buddha. It's a part of our own Christian tradition that I think we've lacked often, and that is the notion that God has deep joy and a sense of humor. And that as we move more deeply into God, I kind of like this image of people who've said they, you know, talked to a guru and basically they giggled a lot, you know, because they, you know, that deep peace and joy in a deep connectedness with God and a recognition of God holding all things together in love. So this is the scope of things. Now, I got to watch the time. Where are we?
4:24.
Okay. Okay. Yesterday we mentioned, I commented about what happens when you're in this conjunctive phase as in your faith life, and yet you're dealing with a church cult climate and culture that is very much, you know, somewhere in here, you know, someplace in here, which is typical, I think, more typical than not. That is that our church tends to, as any institution will, IBM likes to do this too, that is, to function on what are the boundaries, you know, what defines who we are. It's a very teenager, adolescent kind of worldview. What are the teachings? I mean, okay, let's just say, for example, where was the church functioning, and I don't have any agenda here, but on the word alone conflict, or CCM, if you're not Lutheran or Episcopalian, you know, or where was the church, you know, where were the battle lines forming in terms of in the Missouri Synod 20 years ago on the interpretation of Scripture? See, and you had, again, a church that was functioning much more from the doctrinal, this is the teaching, this is who we are, this is what makes us, how does this tie into the Augsburg Confession? And yet they were coming up against a bunch of people who were saying, wait a minute, you know, that's not as important to me anymore. And we can be more open about this. And so you had these two different sort of developments institutionally that created conflict. It happens within families. It happens inside ourselves. Though we tend not to recognize that as much. So, you know, just on a big picture scope, I wanted to lay out some of that, and then we'll do a little exercise. But before we get to that exercise, comments or thoughts?
Yeah, I was exposed first to this James Fowler, who wrote this book, in a little teeny book called Life Maps, about this thick, and it was he and another author, Sam Key, out of Texas or whatever. And James Fowler laid out this and summarized it by saying that the purpose of the life of faith, or faith, is to help us come to terms with the whole of life, W-H-O-L-E, at different stages we do it in different ways.
Yeah.
You turn the book over, and you literally turn the book over, and Sam Keen begins by saying, James is a good friend and I love him, but he's got it 180 degrees wrong. Faith is not about making sense of the whole of life, W-H-L-E, but rather what you do in the wholes of life. Mm-hmm. When these kinds of constructs that we have for our faith or our life dissolve in the event, in the face of some catastrophic event or some issue in our life, mm-hmm. It's a great book. they come to terms and come to some common ground and basically end up saying it's both and.
Yeah.
But as you describe this, I'm reminded of that great book. It's wonderful.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that sounds like a good read. Anyone else? Yes.
I wanted to get your opinion on a current crisis, I think, that our Lutheran Church and all the churches around are having, is the acceptance of gay people in our communities,
mm-hmm.
and being open and ordaining gay ministers. And I'm wondering where you see the church, you know, fitting in there, because there are a number of churches who are reconciled with Christ churches, which means they're welcome,
yeah.
and open. And there's a movement, you know.
Right.
And I'm sure there are other churches that are horribly opposed to it. Where do you think these churches fit on that?
Well, clearly, opposition to that issue often is tied into a person's interpretation of the scriptural references, and et cetera. But I think there's enough to indicate that your position that you take with regards to scripture has a great deal with what you come to the scripture with. And it's legitimate to look at scripture and take it very literally on those issues, but it's also very legitimate to say the questions that the church is being asked to deal with regards to homosexuality, which is blessing of same-sex relationships and ordination of a person in such a relationship, that those are questions that the biblical writers and community did not have on their radar screen at all. So that it would be legitimate, I think, to say, I mean, and I think that's something that the church is going to wrestle with, because both positions, I think, have a right to those positions, and they're probably not ever going to come together. So can we as a church hold the two together? Now, I think my own feeling on that particular issue, but also I think it plugs into some of this material, because, you know, if you're functioning more at this literal, mythic literal or into the teen thing, that is what defines who we are as a group, or can, you know, the Bible says this, you know, if you're functioning there, you're more likely to want to say, this is what the Bible says on that issue, period. Probably ignoring several other parts of the Bible that you don't want to apply to your life, but that's one other thing. I think those who are functioning more at this conjunctive and universalism, you know, more that stage, are saying, gosh, wait a minute. It's not how we define ourselves. See, an institution defines itself more often on the boundaries. That's what doctrine is all about. What are the parameters out here that define us? And so we use in the Lutheran Church, the Augsburg Confession or whatever. You know, those create the boundaries. And, but there's, I think, people who are functioning or moved into these levels, more important than the boundaries is the question of what's at the heart of who we are. That it's the center that defines us, and the closer you go to the center and the truth, we discover that there's more that connects us across the world. What's at the center, for me at least, I think, and why I think Jesus is so important, has to do with an understanding of a loving, gracious, present God in all of life. And that's where we root everything, and we say, okay, if that's our center, if that's the spectacles by which, you know, which I use to look at the rest of Scripture, how do I understand this issue or any issue on the basis of that is my glasses that I put on to read? Jesus did that too. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is an excellent example of this kind of thing. Jesus said, you have heard it was said that you shall, you know, not yada da da da, but I tell you. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you. You know, six times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is doing this. He's challenging Scripture. And on what basis? Well, also in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes a very clear case for saying, for example, when the ruler or rich young ruler, I get mixed up which character in which gospel, but asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus asked this question in one instance in one gospel, that of the ruler, and he says, you shall love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Jesus said, you are right. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Then he goes on to say, upon this hinges all of the law and the prophets. That's the key that Jesus gave us to understand all of Scripture. You shall love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love is the key that Jesus said. And it sounds so simple, but of course, then we start to apply it to an issue of sexuality. And I think that we can find it. Personally, I think love in our Judeo-Christian tradition historically has been often affirmed and expressed within the context of covenant relationships. And so we do kind of set some guidelines that we build on that key in that center. You know, and as you build on that key in the center, it gets further and further away. And sometimes it gets crazier the further away you get from the center until you've forgotten what the center is. So we are constantly called back to that center and core of love. And I really personally wish we could, but it's a tough struggle for the church because you've got people within the church and parishes from one spot to another that are going to be, you know, somewhere on this map also as a collective group of people. That's a long answer for what you're saying, but I think covenant relationships, I think we need to struggle with the same question about, because I think it's not right that the church engages the question of homosexuality without raising and putting on the table some tough issues regarding heterosexuality. It's not right that 80% or 90% of the people are talking about an issue that concerns 10%. Because people being people, the majority tends to not honor the rights of a minority. Whatever the issue, it's an ongoing tendency that we have to struggle with. So I think the church needs to struggle with why are our churches and clergy ignoring the rules that we have as a church that affirm the teachings of our Bible on fornication and living together with someone outside of a covenant relationship.
Amen.
Now, whatever position you have on that, we're not dealing with that issue. You know, we're just sort of going along with the flow on this one. And I think we have to wrestle with that one too. And so we should be putting on the table issues that affect us as a whole and not singling out one group. And I think we can be helped in that process as a church as we keep hanging on to Jesus' teaching, the core and center of who we are is love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and then take that center and apply it to all these situations. And how are we being true to that center in what we're doing here? And I think we can find a way to be affirming of people's sexuality wherever they are on the map as we hold true to that. Yeah.
Well, in keeping with your graph there, on the, I think what the church also has to wrestle with in that subject is the 6 to 12-year-old stage that you're talking about, in which they're reaching puberty and then awareness of their own sexuality, possibly, and the rejection that they feel because of that, which then entrenches them in the feeling of abandonment by their church, abandonment by God. And I think the church is very responsible for how we deal with our young people when they're entering into that stage in their life and they find out that they are not like the majority.
Right.
and that I think we have a tremendous problem with killing faith at that point in time.
Yep. No, I think that's true. And not only a person's individual exploration of their sexuality and, you know, making that a taboo, wherever you are on that score, but also saying whatever sexual experience, you know, your exploratory formative things, and saying you're being naughty, you know, it's sinful. I mean, that's a whole other layer of issue that goes along with that one. And I really shouldn't even say this, but because I'm not within the Roman Catholic tradition, but I have wondered, you know, how the issues they're struggling with their with regards to their priesthood and pedophilia tie into the fact that so often the Roman Catholic tradition has pulled boys and girls into separate parochial systems at an adolescent stage at which they're beginning to learn, you know, or naturally so, their own sexuality, and because of that break, just in terms of literally of brokenness from the opposite sex, you know, I think that that's done damage to many of their natural development of their own sexuality, and has kind of locked them into a stage that's not healthy. Well, and I'm nervous about running out of time here before I suggest.
How are we doing this?
Well, let me get back to the example that I gave you of the parishioner in Madison. You know, not that he would ever be open to this. I don't know that he would. But I've wondered about that in terms of, you know, how does a person ever get to a more, what I find is a more gracious and joyful fulfillment of what God intends through this development if something happens as did for him at this stage in his life, not just in his relationship with the church, but in other ways that it may. I think there is an important thing that, you know, I mean, you can, to some degree, we do this with a therapist, you know, we process things that have been traumatic or have happened in our lives as a way to heal those points of our lives in order that we can move on and find a new worldview and to continue that natural development that God intends. So, how do we do that with our, if we do that with our psychological, emotional thing with a therapist, and we have, you know, Meredith is here this week to talk about with individual people as a spiritual advisor. You know, we can do that, but we can also do some of this work within our own meditation. That's what I wanted to be sure we at least touch on. Well, shoot, let's just, it's going to be quick. But for the sake of being open to this, and let's do that deep breathing thing that I did yesterday. So I'm going to have you close your eyes. And take a nice deep breath and say to yourself as you breathe in, Lord Jesus, come in. Let your breath out slowly. As you breathe in again deeply, say to yourself, Lord Jesus, come in. Let your breath out slowly. A third time, Lord Jesus, come in. This time as your lungs fill, hold your breath until it feels uncomfortable or you can hear or feel your heartbeat. And then release your breath. I want you to ask God to call to mind in your own experience, life experience, a point in your childhood or teen years where you really struggled with the church or with question of faith, an issue, just see what comes to mind. And as that forms in your thoughts, in your heart, raise the question, how was that processed? Did you find some resolution in the issue or question? How did that happen? How does that thought or question, issue still play out in your life? Just think about that for a while. And wherever you're at in your line of thought, or maybe you're reaching gamma level of mind and falling asleep, when you're ready to open your eyes. I'm not only giving you a short course on all this material, but a short course on meditation. I'm sorry. And if we had more time, certainly we would have given more time to that and maybe broken into smaller groups, because that way everybody would get to share. But anybody, what kind of came to mind, anybody? Well, I mean, I'll start. I mean, right away, at young age, the issue I often struggled with was, how can the universe go on and on and on forever, not only spatially, but time-wise? And where does God fit in all that, you know? I mean, it just boggles my mind. And I guess I've just gotten more happy with the God laughing at the inability to know. Because I don't have an answer on that one to this day. But anybody else? What popped in?
I was a young nurse in World War II, and I still have not reconciled myself to the Holocaust. And I worked in a ward where the boys came home without arms and legs because of mines. And I worked in that ward in a naval hospital. And I still have problems with that war.
Oh, yeah.
I felt we had been abandoned, the whole world had.
Yeah.
And I still have problems with that.
you and millions of surviving Jews that became functional atheists out of that experience. I think that's, you know, again, when a theology that understood God in micromanaging and controlling everything would reject God. But that panentheism that I've
heard, yeah, right.
And we see that affirmed in what happened with Jesus with the cross. And that is, and it's the modern Paschal story, I think, has to do with the wounding of the earth and creation, but that's all another thing. Actually, there's a great book called The Coming of the Cosmic Christ, Matthew Fox, in the bookstore here. There are two copies left. It goes into that deeply. But the notion that God's intimate participation in us and in life, and that God is wounded and suffering deeply
with us.
With us, and in those events. It's a mystery why, you know, that's happening. And I think we have a right to be angry at God in those deep
moments. Well, but we also see God weeping.
Yeah. I think there's tremendous power in that, that it can help us process that stuff. But, you know, those themes, how do they play out in your own life? And I think that's an important issue. Anything else? I mean, I don't mean to dismiss that. But
no, well,
giving other people a chance if there were. Yeah.
Well, I grew up in the Lutheran tradition too, but I always, you know, when you're young, you have those, you know, Bible stories. It's like when God is always watching you, and so always behave as if God was watching you. So I sort of grew up thinking I was a spy. and I had to be really careful because if I did anything wrong, you know, God was going to be mad at me. So, I mean, that was probably the, you know, 7 to 12, you know, category. And then when I got to be a teenager, I got really mad. I got spying on me all the time. And I, you know, that I really didn't want that kind of judgment coming down. So it took, I mean, I've resolved that, but I remember that distinctly, like, going to do something and, you know, looking around. I got to really spy them.
You know, it, as you say, you resolve that. So you move to another point, yeah. How'd you move to the different point?
Well, that's, it took a long time.
It
took probably, you know, 20, 25 years.
Uh-huh.
But it was the panentheism that did it. I thought that the spirit is in everything, and there is nothing out there watching me, that the spirit's within me. And once I got to that stage, it wasn't an issue anymore.
Yeah. I'll bet you left go of the notion of Santa Claus watching you, too. There is, now what I asked you to do in that little exercise, because I think we need to wrap this up, but when I lead people in meditation, I try to be careful to enter those meditations by saying, ask God to call to mind, you know, an image of, because again, that underscores that panentheism. The notion of God is present. It's not asking him to come and pay attention. God is already present. And God also speaks to us through the images and thoughts that come to mind. Some, yeah, are out of my own stuff. But it is practicing the faith that said God, that says God works in all things and God can call to mind thoughts and feelings that I need to pay attention to. So to ask, you know, for God to call to mind an issue at any stage that I need to pay attention to or remember, and then in meditation begin processing that, God can also help process something that we've struggled with, you know. We can ask in that same meditation process, is this something that I need to pay attention to? Is this something I need healing for over and against? And God, you know, help call to mind how this healing can take place, how this movement in my life can take place. And again, to be listening and attentive to whether it's your own thought process, or I'm a firm believer in the possibility that having made yourself consciously aware of that, whatever it is, and asking for God to be speaking to you, we await with expectation then that God will speak to us. And it may happen in my own thought, but it may also happen by the words of someone else in community or in church or in reading scripture. I mean, who knows? That God has a myriad of options to speak to us. And as we are in paying attention to an issue in our lives and asking God to be involved in speaking to us, you begin to hear that more than you've experienced before. It always happens. I'm a firm believer in that because of, to tell you the truth, out of desperation. Because having for so many years being a pastor that needed to preach every Sunday, I got into the habit of remembering to pray that thoughts would come, and it always seemed a direct correlation, and still does, that if I forget to pray, I'm sucking air by the time Sunday rolls around. And when I pray about that, it does seem there is a correlation. I'm a firm believer in that. So, well, we could go on a lot of different tangents on this, and this is just a survey, but I recommend the James Fowler's book, and the little book that's in companion with
Life Maps.
There you go, Life Maps. Very well. Thank you.